The Spirit of the New Testament. How about that one? Is that a puzzling passage for folks? I'm talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Able ministers of the New Testament. Boy, that gives somebody that gives a lot of people a problem, don't it? All right, we're fixing to roll it. It'll be a repeat from Sunday for whosoever was online early Sunday morning. But, man, there's a lot of understanding in this study by Scott Mitchell. You ready, Cindy? You just have to wing it, I guess. There's a lot of misunderstanding about this verse, so listen up, folks, and it's going to be just as plain as I think that the olive tree has become for most of you guys. I hope so, anyway. Spirit of the New Testament, and here's Scott Mitchell.
As you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let me remind you, and some of you know this and some of you may not, that we teach and preach salvation by grace through faith. We teach that Christ died for our sins, was buried and crucified, and that that is the gospel of our salvation. And in doing that, we're able to demonstrate what we call rightly dividing the word of truth, like it says on our sign, the quotation from 2 Timothy 2, don't turn there right now, but which says that we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And without getting into all that entails, because it's vast and it's wonderful, what we try to establish and identify for people, and especially people that name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the distinctiveness of the ministry given by Christ to our apostle, Paul. That Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles with a message that was unique at the time. It wasn't that which the 12 had preached before him, but it was something that God was going to use ultimately to save all men without distinction. That means all men, whether they were Jew or Gentile. Now, we've seen before that the gospel given to the 12 that they preached while Jesus was alive, he trained them for 3.5 years to preach the gospel of the kingdom, that gospel, he said, was to the Jew only. I'm paraphrasing, but you can read it in Matthew 10, where he told them not to go to Gentiles specifically. But after Saul got saved some 4 years later, whenever it was, his name became Paul, and he was sent to the Gentiles. And so what we try to do is show the distinction between ministries of the 12 and of Paul. And one of those distinctions that becomes very clear then is this term, the New Testament. Now, every one of you that has a Bible open, if you turn to Matthew chapter 1, you don't have to do that now, but you might flip there just if you're curious about it. The very page before Matthew chapter 1 is going to be a title page inserted in your Bible with words that says the New Testament. And so we generally think of the books of the New Testament as Matthew through the book of Revelation. And 27 epistles there, whatever. And that everything contained in that is the New Testament. But the reality is that's typographically not correct. It doesn't matter that you call those books the books of the New Testament. It's fine for purposes of identification. I have no problem with that. But things contained in those 27 letters aren't all pertaining to the New Testament. In fact, we're going to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in just a moment, but I want you to turn all the way back to the book of Jeremiah. Hold a finger in 1 Corinthians 4, and bear with me. I guess I should have told you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Rather. Jeremiah 31, and we're going to start reading in verse 31. And what we believe in doing as we rightly divide the word of truth is letting the scriptures mean what they say. It is all too often done in a manner where men who preach, and women too for that matter, will preach, perhaps they'll read a verse out of the Bible, sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. More and more these days, I think they're getting further and further away from even reading the scriptures. But it has become traditional to read a passage and then expound upon it with opinions or doctrine that the church holds or says. But I believe that my opinion is worth about what you pay for it, and it's not, which means it's not worth anything, and that the Bible is true regardless of whether I agree with it or not. So in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, we're going to see something about the New Testament. In verse 31, the Lord says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, let me stop for just a second to say that testament and covenant are very close in meaning. They're synonymous. There is some slight distinction, but it's not important for the purpose of this discussion right here. A covenant is a contract, and so is a testament. I think, technically speaking, the major difference is a testament goes into effect after someone dies, like a person writes a last will and testament. You can have a covenant with someone and still be alive, but a testament's not enforced until a man dies. And the Bible goes on to explain that the testament was, the mediator of the New Testament was Jesus Christ. After he died, it went into effect. But here is the testament, which began as a covenant, because Christ wasn't born yet. And he says that God said, "I would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, right off the bat, who is the recipient of this covenant, or who is one of the parties to this contract besides the Lord? Not you. Israel and Judah, not Gentiles. We're not Jews. Verse 32, according to this covenant, he says that it will be not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, meaning Israel and Judah's fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. All right, so then there was a first covenant, or an old covenant, or, as we say, Old Testament. All right, that was delivered in the hands of a mediator, Moses, and when he died, it became a testament. But that old covenant wasn't, there wasn't anything wrong with it. There was something wrong with the parties to the contract, and specifically Israel, the fathers of Israel. And he says they break it, or broke it, as we might say today. So he's not going to make a covenant like the old one. The new covenant will be different. How? Verse 33. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." So we still see the same parties. "But it's after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, to simplify it, the points, the major points of the new covenant are that it's going to be after those days, whenever those days are. We don't know what they are yet. And he's going to put the law in their inward parts. Where was the law before this? Or where has the law always been? Tables of stone. Remember, Moses went up to the mount and God wrote on tablets of stone. And by the way, they probably weren't these big things. You know, imagine a 120-year-old man carrying these giant stone tablets. They probably wouldn't have been much bigger than this. Two of these would have been sufficient. They've dug up clay tablets that were used commonly in those days, and they were rarely much larger than this. So, on the two, just the Ten Commandments were on those two. But you understand, they encapsulate all the law. The Ten Commandments are the representation of the 613 commandments, statutes, and ordinances that God gave Moses over time. But written down on the two tablets would have been the ten. And he said that he would put the law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. So it's not going to be necessary to have it written down in stone. They're going to know it. In fact, that's why I said, verse 34, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Meaning every man's neighbor and every man's brother. So we're talking about Israel. Never remove that from the context. And there's a covenant that God made with Israel. Nobody disputes that the law of the Old Testament was given to the body of Christ. Nobody would argue that. Nobody believes it was given to Gentiles specifically. Everybody would agree that it was given to the nation Israel through Moses the mediator. This covenant, we'll find out later, the mediator is Christ. But it too was not given to Gentiles. It was given to Israel. And in this covenant, it's going to be after some days, the law is going to be written in their heart, and they don't need to teach anyone. In fact, the law was taught over and over and over again from the old covenant. They wrote it on their doorsteps, and they put it on their, bound it to their foreheads and everything else. It was taught over and over and over again. And David said we should meditate in it, and I would meditate, delight in the law of the Lord, and on and on. But they won't need that in the new covenant. They'll have no need that everybody teach it because it's going to be written in their hearts. And then back in verse 33, the third thing about this covenant or contract, the last part says, and will be their God and they shall be my people, indicating that there would be a time when he would not be their God and they would not be his people. And that has something to do with those days. Those days. Because he said that this new covenant would be after those days. Did I do something wrong? I probably said something goofy. The new covenant would be after those days, and it would be during those days I see the Lord not being their God and Israel not being their people. And then the fourth thing was, the last part of verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And remember, that will occur after those days. Now, let's do this just to be fair. Flip over to your right and pass the book of Daniel to the book of Hosea. So if you were in Jeremiah just now, you will pass Ezekiel, pass Daniel, and then Hosea chapter 1. And you've heard me read this before, but I'm going to kind of jump right into it. There's a situation going on here that the Lord had Hosea marry a woman and have children from her. And the woman represents Israel in a state of adultery against the Lord. And the children, therefore, are named. And it says in verse 8, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, which was the child that she just bare, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ammi. And these names mean something, and I'm interested in Lo-Ammi here. He says, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. A prophecy, a prediction of Israel's fall in a time when they would become not God's people. And they are in that condition today. Don't feel bad for them, because anybody can be saved right now. It doesn't matter. So the things here pertain to covenant promises. Right now, Jew, Gentile, male, female, anybody can be saved by the same gospel that saved you. So don't feel bad for Israel as a nation that they're not God's people right now. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a people in the land of Israel that calls themselves Israel. I realize that is true. Whether or not they are God's people, though, that's another issue. We're not talking about a nation that recognizes Jesus Christ as their Savior and King. We're talking about something else. And so let's take that off the table for a moment. But there will be a time after those days when they will be God's people again. Right here it says that they would not be his people and I will not be your God. But in verse 10 it says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you're not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. So take heart for Israel, because the Lord will receive them again when he's ready. Right now, he'll receive anybody, and there's no distinction. But there was declared a time when they would become, lo am I, not my people. And that would have been, the capstone of that would have been historically 70 A.D. The only reason I say that is because the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem and there was no temple, no priesthood, nothing left. So if it wasn't before that, it was certainly by then. And they haven't had a temple since. So they really haven't been God's people since, as far as nationally is concerned. But they will be again at some time when He's ready. And that's what the New Testament is about. Now, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Why then would Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, be sent to preach covenant promises and blessings to the Gentiles? He wouldn't, would he? What would a Gentile know about this covenant and this promise? Absolutely nothing. Unless he was one of those Gentiles that feared God and sought the God of Israel prior to the time when they were Lo-Ammi. He was one of those Gentiles that went to the synagogue and desired to know about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and blessed the seed of Abraham to be in the position to receive a blessing. And you'll find that in Genesis 12 where God told Abraham, "I'll bless them that bless you. And I'll curse them that curse you." So most Gentiles cursed the seed of Abraham because they didn't care about the Jew, wouldn't give a Jew the time of day, didn't know the Jew's God, and didn't care. They worshipped other gods. They had them by the thousands. And probably worshipped some they didn't even know who they were just in case they missed something. But the Jew knew there was only one God. And they worshipped that God when they weren't in apostasy serving other idols, which they did over and over again. And the reason why they ended up being Lo-Ammi was because of that idolatry and the ultimate rejection of their king when he came, Christ, the Messiah. They said, "We'll not have this man to reign over us." They said, "Give us Caesar." And they crucified him. And God gave him Caesar. And look what Caesar did. He destroyed them. So they've not been a people since. Therefore, God raised up a man named Saul, gave him a gospel to preach to Gentiles who would have been completely out of hope if Israel went down like they did, because their hope was depending on them rising up as a nation, but they went down as a nation and became not my people. So how was God going to save Gentiles? Well, it would take something new. It would take a mystery. And Paul talks about the revelation of the mystery, and I'll get to that maybe last. But in the meantime, Paul talks about a ministry that he has, revealing those mysteries or teaching those mysteries that God gave him for Gentiles. And he says something that unless you know what's going on, it's confusing, and I want to talk about that with the remaining time. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Paul writing says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." A steward is somebody who's in charge. They're like the household keeper, the one that runs the thing. He's an economist. We use the word economy, and it comes from a Greek word which I think is pronounced something like oikonomia. And we get our word dispensation from it, and we get our word stewardship from it. And then we get our English word economy. That's actually a transliteration of it. So the person who's in charge of the economic household is the steward. And Paul says we are stewards of the mysteries of God. That is, God has entrusted us with the care of some mysteries that we are to proclaim. Now verse 2. He says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." And by the way, how could you be a faithful steward if you don't know what those mysteries are? Just something to think about. 2 Corinthians 3, now, turn there now. I'm just going to connect the two together. I plan to get here eventually, but I wanted to start with this thing about the stewardship. I wanted the beginning of 1 Corinthians 4, and now I want to go into this. So what we saw in 1 Corinthians 4 was that we're stewards of the mysteries of God. But look what he says in 2 Corinthians 3. And I guess the best way to start is, I guess in verse 1. It's only fair to do it this way. Verse 1, 2 Corinthians 3, 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Meaning he and the one who's with him as he writes this epistle. Probably Timothy. And, Paul and Timothy. He says, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. So the context here is epistles. He's talking about writings. Okay? Verse 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Now, where did we hear something about that before? Fleshy tables of the heart. In the New Testament. He didn't say fleshy tables, but he said, I would write the law in their heart, in their inward parts. Now, Paul is a Jew. He may have been sent to the Gentiles, but he is a Jew. And he speaks to Jews as well when he writes these letters. So they would have understood something about that new covenant, wouldn't they? Jews would know about that. They didn't necessarily know back then that it had to do with Christ, but they knew that there was a time coming after those days when those four things we looked at would come to pass. They also knew, whether they believed or understood it or not, that there would be a time when they would not be God's people, and then there would be a time when they would be His people again, and it would be at that time that the New Testament would be in effect. Well, Paul refers to writing an epistle like the writing of something on the heart, and then he says that this epistle was ministered by us, as in having a ministry, and written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Just like the reference to the New Testament was back there. And lo and behold, look what he does. Excuse me. He ties it in. Verse 4. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. And right up there, we ought to go, whoa, wait a minute. Why would Paul be ministering the New Covenant or the New Testament of Jeremiah 31? Why was he sent to be the apostle of the Gentiles only to preach a covenant promise that God made with Israel, which wasn't going to be fulfilled until they would be His people again? And that would involve the writing of the law on their hearts. Wait, we got to think about something here. Paul's gone off the track here. Paul must have lost his mind. Because hold on there to 2 Corinthians 3 and turn to Romans chapter 6. Actually, I want Romans chapter 7 because I want to see that we're dead to the law. Verse 4, Romans 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. But for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Sorry. We're supposed to turn our cell phones off, dear. I'm just kidding. We get that everywhere we go. You know, we forget to turn them off, and there it goes, and you're struggling to find your phone. I do it all the time. So, what did he say? Delivered from the law, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. Well, the letter is the thing that's going to be written in the hearts in the New Testament, right? And Paul's saying, we're dead to the law, we're delivered from the law. Why then, when he say he's an able minister of the New Testament, go back there to 2 Corinthians 3, when he's already determined that we're dead to the law, we're delivered from the law, and we've seen that the New Testament is the law written on the heart, fleshy tables, as Paul kind of referred to. and not in stone. Well, remember what he just said about spirit versus the letter? Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, which would mean the writing, the actual writing of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Well, the letter killeth, then that makes more sense. That matches what he said back there in Romans 7. You're dead to the law, delivered from the law. It was bondage to us, or to them that were under the law. And religion today often seeks to place people back under the law. So in effect, they're not ministering the New Testament Spirit. They're ministering the New Testament letter, aren't they? When they impose upon you legalism, they're putting you back under the bondage of the law. Just like the Judaizers did in Paul's day, and by that I mean individuals that tried to tell the Gentiles they had to be circumcised and keep the law or they couldn't be saved. So today it's not circumcision so much, it's some other ordinance, but the religion will teach it so that men will be placed back under the burden of the law. The problem is they don't understand. It's not their covenant. The New Testament letter is for Israel. We've seen that. The new covenant is going to be made to them when they're His people again. But a man will read 2 Corinthians 3 and say, well, Paul was administering the New Testament. Yes, but not the letter. You'll have to forgive me. I'm still getting over this cold. He said, not of the letter that killeth, but the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So now what we got to figure out is, what is the Spirit of the New Testament? If Paul and Timothy were able ministers of it, that means that they were ministering the New Testament, but the Spirit of it, not the letter. So they weren't telling people to keep the law because they said you're dead to the law. And he wrote over and over again, why are you subject to ordinances? Why are you keeping these commandments when you're dead to it? What is the Spirit? Well, what we'll do then is we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Now, hold on to 2 Corinthians 3. And go to your right. And Hebrews chapter 8. And when you see a title like Hebrews, take a guess and see who that letter might be written to. That'd be Hebrews, wouldn't it? Jews. And all through the letter, if you read it, and by the way, if your Bible has a title page for the book of Hebrews that says the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Hebrews, you might as well go and make a little note. It's just a printer's choice. They didn't title letters when they wrote them. You know that, don't you? When Paul wrote an epistle, he didn't say the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. He just wrote, you know, Paul, an Apostle of Jesus Christ. They didn't title the letters. That was a printer's choice. And some printers have chosen to ascribe the letter of Hebrews to Paul when Paul never wrote it. That was just a printing error, a printer's choice, and that has nothing to do with the veracity of Scripture. It has to do with a printing error that has been carried over through the centuries. But we don't know who wrote the Epistle to the Hebrews because it doesn't have in its salutation the author. We know who wrote 1 and 2 Peter and 1, 2, 3 John. We know that. But we don't know who wrote Hebrews, except in the beginning, at the first verse, it says God, who at sundry times and diverse manners, on and on and on. So God wrote the letter to Hebrews. Whatever man He used to pen it, He chose not to reveal to us. I know this much. Whoever did write it was a Jew who believed he was going to receive that covenant, that New Testament. He was a Jew that wrote to other Jews who were going to be kings and priests in a kingdom on the earth serving God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, the writer, this in Hebrews chapter 8. He quotes Jeremiah 31. You'll recognize all these verses having just read them. It says in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. That makes sense. For finding fault with them, he saith. Now, with whom was the fault? Israel. The fathers, the ones who received the first covenant. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, The days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Hasn't changed the parties of the contract, has it? It's still the same nation. Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Same thing. Saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. If that's us now and we're in the new covenant, what am I doing? Why am I teaching you? You wouldn't need me to teach you if you're in the New Testament. But they do. It's not in the New Testament right now because it's going to be after those days. They'll all know me from the least to the greatest. Verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. When will their sins and iniquities be remembered no more? After those days. When they're a people again. When the law is written in their hearts. And just in case we had a doubt about whether or not we were in those days, verse 13 says, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is gone? No. Ready to vanish away. When the man wrote the letter to the Hebrews, whoever he was, the Old Testament was still in effect. The Old Covenant was still in place and was ready to vanish away and has not yet vanished away. We're not under it, but it wasn't given to us to begin with. We're in something called a mystery, the dispensation of the grace of God. But this writer says the Old Testament is ready to vanish away, the Old Covenant, and that the New Covenant would be the time in which they would be forgiven their sins and iniquities. Even Peter knew about this. Peter knew when that was going to be. I don't mean the date. I mean the time. You can let go of Hebrews 8, but do keep a hand in 2 Corinthians 3 and turn to Acts chapter 3. Peter, who by the way was one of those 12 sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, said this after preaching in Acts chapter 3 to some Jews at Jerusalem that they were guilty of crucifying Jesus. He said this, in verse 19, Acts 3, verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, which is like iniquities forgiven and remembered no more, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Not, as some Bibles say, repent and be converted so that times of refreshing may come. It doesn't say that. There's a Bible version that does put it that way, implying that if you will repent of your sins, God will give you times of refreshing right now. But that's not what it says here. It says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. They had to repent and be baptized for remission of sins here under this message. And then the sins would be blotted out when? When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. When is the times of refreshing going to be? Verse 20, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Doesn't sound like a mystery to me. Sounds like something that the prophets have been saying all along. And you'll find it in Joel chapter 2. And you'll find it in Isaiah 28. And you'll find it in Zechariah 13. And we read it in Jeremiah 31. The times of refreshing are the times when Israel's sins would be blotted out, forgiven. It's called the atonement in the Old Testament. When they would be His people again after those days. when he would be their God again, when he would write the law in their inward parts, and they would have no need to every man teach his neighbor or his brother. They're going to go ye therefore and teach all nations during that time. They won't need to teach each other, and they'll have their sins and their iniquities remembered no more. This right here is what Peter was talking about. The times of refreshing. It's what he looked for. It's what the Hebrew writer was referring to when he said that the sins and the iniquities would be remembered no more. It's the New Testament, the New Covenant. But Paul's not an able minister of the letter. The 12 are ministers of the letter, which once it's written in the heart, they won't die anymore because they will have been resurrected already. They'll be in resurrected bodies, Ezekiel 28. And they'll be the ones that go into that land and inherit it. But God never gave the land to Gentiles to inherit. He gave us, or offered us, cursing if we cursed Israel, and we did. And there wasn't an Israel to bless anyway, not in your lifetime. So what was our only hope? That God would send Paul to the Gentiles with a mystery. The gospel of Christ. That Christ died for your sins, was buried and raised again. And he's an able minister of the Spirit of the New Testament. Well, what is the Spirit of the New Testament? We've seen what it's not. It's not the law. It's not the writing on the hearts. But go back to 2 Corinthians 3 and let's put it all together. He tells you the answer in the same chapter, but I just felt like it might be helpful to see what it's not. So in 2 Corinthians 3, he says in verse 6, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, that is, the Spirit of the New Testament. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." And be thinking about the recipients of the letter of the New Testament when it comes after those days. And what happens when they get it? Times of refreshing, sins and iniquities remembered no more, and on and on. They won't receive any of that until after those days. Paul says, verse 7, "But if the ministration of death," the letter, "written and engraven in stones," like we talked about, Moses' tablets, "if that was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance," which glory was to be done away, "how shall not the ministration of the Spirit," and I could say of the New Testament, "be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation," the law, "be glory, much more doth the ministration of" what? "Righteousness exceed in glory." Meaning, he's comparing the letter and the Spirit, the law and the Spirit of the New Testament. I realize he's comparing the Old Testament too, but we've seen that the New Covenant is the Old Testament law written in the heart. That's what they're going to be teaching men. And by the way, well, I hope I don't open a whole other can of worms here. But when Israel does receive their New Testament, and they are again a people of God, and they have no need that they teach every man his neighbor or his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," and they have their sins and their iniquities remembered no more, what are they going to do? They're in resurrected bodies. They're kings and priests. They just sit around and eat food and drink. They're going to go teach the Gentile nations at that time on the earth. And what do you think they're going to teach them? What do they have written on their heart? The law. What is going to happen if a Gentile in that kingdom will not keep the law? Death. The letter killeth. They've got the Spirit of the New Testament at that time. They don't have it now. They're waiting for it. The times of refreshing. They're waiting for the blotting out. And once they have it, their iniquities are gone. They're remembered no more. And they've got the law written in their heart, and they're teachers. And they're going to teach. And they're going to teach Gentile nations who haven't got resurrected bodies to keep the law. And if they don't, they die. That's why Jesus Christ said he would rule the nations with a rod of iron. And now you know what that rod is. It's the law. But Paul said, that the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory there in verse 9, meaning the spirit of the New Testament is righteousness. Isn't that what they'll finally have at the times of refreshing? Sins and iniquities remembered no more? They would have righteousness. You know what Paul is ministering right now with the gospel of Christ? Righteousness. Not waiting for the times of refreshing, but looking back to the cross. One more time. Verse 10. For even that which was made glorious, meaning the letter, had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth the Spirit. For if that which is done away, the law, was glorious, much more that which remaineth, the Spirit, is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And that may not seem that plain to you, but hopefully I've been able to take away some of that veil. The veil that's still said there in verse 15, that's another 14, that's another issue I don't want to get into right now, but that Israel had the same veil on in the reading of the Old Testament, so how could they see the new? But the great plainness of speech is Paul saying, listen, what we're ministering to you right now as ministers of, as stewards of the mysteries of God, we're ministering to you the spirit of the New Testament, which is righteousness. Not waiting until after those days, not waiting for the times of refreshing, but right here, right now. Turn to Romans chapter 5, and we'll close with just a couple more thoughts. Romans chapter 5, I guess verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And the glory of God that we wait for, our hope, is to be taken out of this world and to be with Him in heaven. Now come down to verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Remember, He said we're justified and we have peace with God. Well, how did He do that? Well, He sent Christ in due time to die for the ungodly. Verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure, for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. So I see Christ having died for the ungodly, for our enemies, and for sinners. And then he says, verse 10, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by His life, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. You know what that word means? It's the blotting out of sins. It's the times of refreshing for Israel. It's the New Testament's taking away of iniquities and remembering them no more, that you have now. Not repent so that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing. That's Israel. That's their covenant. You've got something that's not a part of a covenant. You've got something that was a mystery that just so happens to include the spirit of the New Testament, which is righteousness. We now have the atonement, and if you don't know what that means, turn to Romans chapter 3 and we'll get it. Romans chapter 3. And to contrast the law's role in this, it's made perfectly clear in verse 19. Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, and remember that's part of the old covenant, and the letter of the new. What things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. The law was given to close our mouths. It's like God saying, shut up. You're guilty. Stop acting good. You're no good. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The only useful purpose the law has for the world today is to show you what sin is and that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. And if you'll trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you'll receive the Spirit of the New Testament. Not the covenant promise placed upon you to have your sins blotted out when the times of refreshing come, but the righteousness of God right now. The atonement right now. Looking back to the cross, not forward to the times of refreshing. Verse 21. But now. That word now cannot be emphasized enough. He means now, like in right now. Not waiting for something, but now the righteousness of God without the law. Well, then it cannot be the New Testament letter. If they're going to have the law after their sins are blotted out, written on their hearts, then it's not the letter, it's the Spirit here. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Not in. Not your faith. His faith. He was faithful. He died for sinners. He died for the ungodly. He died for enemies. He obeyed the Father and was faithful unto death and obedient unto death. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, verse 22, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what the law teaches us today. That's the lawful use of the law today. You're a sinner. Thou shalt not, and you shalt, you're a sinner. The law says this, we break it, we're sinners, we're guilty. What do we need? A Savior. Because keeping the law won't justify us. But now, we can have God's righteousness. Now, right now, we can have the Spirit of the New Testament, which is righteousness, right where you are, right where you're sitting, by believing on Jesus Christ. It's unto all, available to every alive, every person living, but it's upon, meaning the righteousness of God, is upon them that believe. When did you believe? Do you have the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ? If you do, it's because you believed on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're not keeping the law to be saved. You're not waiting for after those days and the times of refreshing. But sadly, a lot of people are. They don't know it, but they're being taught in churches, keep the commandments. And if you're good enough, God will save you. And they're not maybe calling it the times of refreshing, and they probably don't even know about it. But to them, it's when you die, God will weigh your good works and your bad works. And if your good works outweigh your bad works, you get to go in. But that's not what it says. It says that we can have the righteousness of God without the works of the law. And that's all righteousness ever was before this was being offered up. Righteousness was always keeping the law until God revealed that you couldn't do it. And that the purpose was to show you that you needed a sacrifice. You needed a substitute, which came in the form of Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. Israel will get their blotting out of sins in the times to come, in the times of refreshing. But right now, there isn't an Israel waiting for the times of refreshing. They're, lo am I, not my people. You can bless the Jews all day long and give them all your money, and it won't do anything but make them richer and you poorer. It might be a nice thing to do to help somebody, but it's not going to gain you the Spirit of the New Testament, which is righteousness. It doesn't matter what the famous brother says next door in San Antonio. He thinks America needs to bless Israel? Well, fine. Now he's got a new fight on his hands. He's got the Pope saying that now we're not Christians, and so he's disappointed in him. Surprise, surprise. But the point is, the righteousness of God without the law is yours by faith in Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted Him as your Lord and Savior, do so now. All that's left for you to do is to receive it. Forget about the letter of the New Testament. Quit trying to be good and start trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and you'll have the Spirit of the New Testament, which is righteousness.